Open your Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're just coming in and wondering why we have the tables and what's going on, we don't have a clue. I asked the head custodian about a half hour ago why the tables were set up. He says that was what was on the sheet, that it should be set up that way. So anyway, this is what happened. Do you like this format? Would you prefer to go back to the other? You like the tables? A lot of murmuring. I don't know. How many like it? How many prefer to go back to the chairs? The yeas have it. Tablecloths. Yeah. Welcome to the Chan Hansen Dinner Theater, right? All right, so we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. And in chapter 2, we're looking at part 2. The whole book is about how to live in the light of the second coming. And in chapter 2, he's addressing what I've called shaken because you're mistaken. They were shook up, the Thessalonians, and they were because they had received some false information about the second coming. Paul had gone there, had evangelized, people had come to Christ, they had formed a church, met together, and then somebody had come, a letter had been written, a revelation had been given, so to speak, to the effect that they were now in the tribulation. And the reason they were susceptible to that is because of the persecution that they were going through. So it wasn't hard for them to understand and to believe that they were going through the tribulation, because in the tribulation there will be a lot of pain and suffering and persecution for those believers who are in the tribulation period. And it points to the fact that when you are in a time of suffering, you are very vulnerable to false teaching and to false doctrine. You have to be very careful, because when we become needy or we have certain problems, crisis that we might be going through, it is at that time that we can be very vulnerable. And the Thessalonians, the Church of Thessalonica, that was true. So last week we looked at verses really 1 and 2 and got into verse 3. Paul is talking about that you be, in verse 2, not quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So the reason that they accepted what they were being taught is because somebody said, this is not what Paul believes, and this is what you need to believe as well. And so they were shaken by what they had heard, that they actually were in the tribulation period because of what they heard. Now, verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. Now, when you talk about prophecy, there is an element of prophecy that can have within it that which seduces a person. The word that's used here for believe means, and has a part of it that means to seduce. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. But when you're sitting and you're trying to figure out what goes together in prophecy and when does this occur and what's this all about and so on, as this gentleman here is trying to figure out with his puzzle, you remember that last week I talked about the fact that prophecy is a lot like a giant puzzle that you put together. And if you just look at the pieces, you might have a hard time trying to figure out how do these pieces fit together and where do they fit together. And so what I said last week is when you put together a big puzzle, first thing you do is start with the corner. You find the corner pieces, right? And then once you find the corner pieces, you start lining up the edges, because those are the easiest pieces to find. When it comes to prophecy, the thing that you want to look for is, and you want to establish, is what are the covenants and the promises to Israel? Because those are unconditional, everlasting promises. And once we understand those, it helps us a lot in everything else that's going to be put together in the puzzle. Israel is another part of it. The church is another part of it. The Antichrist is another part of it. All of those things set the parameters as to what's going to be happening during the future in the tribulation, before the tribulation, into the millennial period. Now, to keep Israel and the church straight, I put this up here last week so you would understand that if you look in the Old Testament, if all you had was the Old Testament and you were to draw out a prophetic timeline, this is the timeline you would come up with. You'll notice that in all of this timeline that's up here, the church is not mentioned, because the church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. God didn't come up with the church until we get to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. That's when the church is born. The church in the Old Testament was not, so to speak, in view. And as you go through the timeline, it was all Israel, Israel, Israel. So Israel is the one that God has made the promises to. He has made his covenants with. He will fulfill all of those things. When Israel failed to do that, that's at that point when God initiated the church. So if you can keep the church and Israel straight, and there are a lot of people that don't, and they read the church back into the Old Testament, I don't believe you can do that. I believe you have to keep it separate from the Old Testament. Another diagram that I had up last week was this one, where I put up that the day of the Lord, and I had it wrong last week, as I said when I was teaching. I had it starting at the beginning of the millennium, and I backed it off, so this tribulation, and I corrected it on the slide that went online. But it starts at the day of the Lord, I believe, starts at the tribulation period, runs all the way through the millennium, all the way to the day of God, which is in the eternal state. Here is the seven-year tribulation period. Again, you can see in the yellow it beginning at the middle of the tribulation period. So in verse 3 it says, "Let no one in any way deceive you." If we take a look at that particular word that is used here for deceive, it is the Greek word apataō. And it is a word which means to deceive. But if you want to intensify that word, which Paul did here, you add to the beginning of it a prefix, which is the prefix ex. And by adding that, it intensifies this right here, apataō. So apataō is a word which has to do with deceiving, and it has to do with seducing. It has to do with allurement and luring somebody in. And there is something about prophecy that we always have to be careful with, because there is within us that which desires to know the future. And through that, very easily, you can be led into deception, into something falsely, and spend your life in something that may not be true, because you are following that which is not according to Scripture. Now, when you add the X onto the beginning of it, the prefix onto it, it intensifies it, which means you would be completely deceived. You would be thoroughly deceived, totally deceived. And that's the word that Paul uses here when he talks about the Thessalonians. He says, don't be completely, thoroughly, totally deceived about what's going on and where you are in relationship to the day of the Lord. You'll see this word, for instance, used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. You'll see actually both words used here. Paul says in verse 12, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, apataō, but the woman being ex apataō fell into transgression." So what it's saying here is that Adam, when Satan came in the garden to deceive, he was not deceived. He knew full well what was going on and was held accountable for it. But it says here that the woman was deceived ex apatao, meaning she was totally, completely lured and seduced into taking of the fruit. All right. So, let no one in any way deceive you, and they were being deceived. For it will not come, the day of the Lord will not come, unless the apostasy comes first. Now, the question is, so what is the apostasy? We touched on that a little bit last time. I believe the apostasy extends from right before the end of this age that we're living in, the church age. So there will be apostasy in the church and in the world in which we live in. And I believe that apostasy will extend and will increase all the way to the middle of the tribulation period. So we're talking about, if we look at it, at the 7-year tribulation, just before Christ returns, just before the Antichrist signs the treaty with Israel, that period of time in the church, all the way up to the midpoint of the tribulation period. Now let's take a look at some scriptures. Apostasy at the end of the church age. I won't read all of these, but I'll read just the sections that pertain to and talk about the latter times or the end times. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will, as it says here, in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And then it goes on, gives a list. Let's go to the next passage, 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. We've talked about these passages before. Here again it says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be, and then it goes on, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, lovers of self, revilers, disobedient to parents, so on and so forth. The word apostasia that's used here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is a word which means rebellion or revolt. So when we're going through these passages, you can see the rebellion, you can see the revolt that is taking place here. 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Verse 3, 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now that's true of every age. And every generation and every century that we have lived in. But especially when you get towards the return of Christ and the beginning of the tribulation period, that will be true. That there will be a rebellion and a revolt against the Word of God or apathetic leaving it aside. 2 Peter 3, 3 to 7. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? So last days, there will be an increase of the mocking. Jude 18 and 19, that they were saying to you, in the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. So all of these passages are talking about an apostasy, a rebellion, a revolt that's going to come at the end of the church age. Now, if you look at, and I'm just going to do this quickly, five-step progression to apostasy. If you look at the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, five of those churches, Christ has some very, very stern words because of how they were operating and what had happened in their churches. So, first of all, and I think there is a progression over these five churches out of the seven. First of all is the church at Ephesus. At the church of Ephesus, it says that you have lost your first love. In other words, the passion is gone. It's no longer there. You're mechanically just turning out programs and so on. You're playing church, so to speak. You're just going through the motions of it, but you have lost your conviction. You have lost why you're doing this. So the passion is gone. Secondly, when that goes, compromise can set in, and you'll see that in Pergamum, in the church at Pergamum. There is compromise in that church. Churches begin to compromise. They begin to form alliances. They begin to allow certain things, which leads to the third thing, and that is tolerance. Intolerance, you'll find it in Thyatira, in the church of Thyatira, where they are tolerating, as it says, the woman Jezebel and all the false teaching and doctrine and so on. And churches begin to, and Thyatira began to tolerate. Because when you start compromising and you bring in all of this, then you begin to tolerate it. Fourthly is apathy. And you'll find that at the church of Sardis, who had fallen asleep, so to speak. You become apathetic. Anything goes. And pretty soon, you're not on a sharp edge standing for the truth of the Word of God, but rather you have become apathetic. And lastly is the church at Laodicea, which has become dead and worthless. We say worthless because it says that they were like lukewarm water. He says, I wish you were either cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. I'll spit you out of my mouth. Lukewarm water on a hot day doesn't do any good. I wish you were hot or cold, but this is what Laodicea was. They were lukewarm. They were dead. They had Christ on the outside of the church knocking at the door, seeking entrance, wanting to be a part of the fellowship. And so that's the last step as to where a church ends up. So that's the apostasy in the church age. Now you move into the tribulation period, and you've got an increasing amount of apostasy or rebellion or revolt. Matthew 24, and I'll read these verses, 4, 5, 9, 10, 11, and 15. Jesus said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, notice here, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. So the end where the apostasy peaks out is at the abomination of desolation. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But before that period of time, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, all this deception and revolt and rebellion peaks itself out to the abomination of desolation, the time when the Antichrist actually goes into the temple in Israel, cleans it all out, makes it desolate, sets himself up as the God to be worshipped in the world. And that's the abomination of desolation. It happens at the midpoint of the tribulation period. So if we take a look at and we go through, starting at the church age, end of the church age, the apostasy, the rebellion, and then all the way through the first half of the tribulation period, 3.5 years, what you see is that the Antichrist comes on the scene as someone who signs a treaty with Israel. Israel apparently will be in a bad state. Israel will be probably at the point where no one, including the United States of America, will be supporting them anymore. They have just about everything taken away. They are about ready to dissolve when all of a sudden this person, this individual, this Antichrist comes on the scene with a peace treaty. And because of the power that he has of where he is located and so on, and his influence at that point, in that area anyway of the world, he comes on with a treaty. Israel signs it. It allows Israel to go and continue their rebuilding of the temple, their offering of sacrifices, and they resume that. So Israel's happy about that. Now, what they have to give in return, we don't know. Scripture doesn't say, but you got to believe that there's something that's given as a result of them being able to do that. And that temple being built now where you have the Dome on the Rock. So very significant that that will take place. So he begins to ascend to power during this period of time, and he does that through a 10-member Roman Confederacy. He first of all gets control of three nations, and then he goes out and conquers seven more, so he has a total of 10. These are European nations and a European confederacy that he puts together. Becomes very strong, very powerful. And during this tribulation period, he goes to war then. He versus the king of the south, the king of the north, Russia, the king of the east. And he defeats them, so to speak, in battle. Not totally, but in battle. He defeats them. That puts him in a position right here at the middle of the tribulation period. And that's when the abomination of desolation takes place. This is when he knows he can get by with anything. It's when Satan, through him, now wants to be in control of the world. He wants to be worshipped by the entire world. That has always been Satan's design, right? That's always what he has wanted. Before the world was even created, and angels were just created, and he was in heaven, his whole goal and desire was to be like God. And so you can read about it in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And you'll see there where it'll show forth his desire to want to be like God. Well, this is as close as he's going to get, is in the tribulation period, in the middle of the tribulation period, when he goes into the temple and when he is now, as we have here, a world ruler, because he defeats all the kings and all the nations, and he is world ruler, he is in charge. Now, during the first half of the tribulation, he takes along with him a one-world church down here. And so when we come to the midpoint of the tribulation period, he does two double crosses. Number one, he double crosses Israel. He no longer is their friend. He goes into the temple, sets himself up as worship, and he is then out to destroy Israel. And that's why it tells us in Matthew chapter 24, Israel, you see this happening. You see him in the temple. If you're on the rooftop and you've got a coat there, don't even take the time to grab your coat. You get out of Dodge now. You get out of Jerusalem immediately because the Antichrist is going to come after you. Because his goal at that point is to totally wipe out Israel. He also turns his back on the one world religion that has been formed. Of all the religious people in the world, all the different religions that have formed together and now worship him, and he's been leading them along and he's used them all the way along in order to get to his place of rulership, he turns his back on the one world church and he destroys them. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 13. So he is at this point now and he is the world ruler and he will be such until Christ returns. And that's why it says that Christ does not return now as a lamb, he will return as a lion. And it pictures him and tells that he will have a sword in his mouth because he is coming down here with the armies of heaven. And he is going to destroy the Antichrist, and that is the last of the Antichrist. And it says, God, Christ takes the Antichrist and the false prophet, and he destroys them by the breath of his mouth, it says, and he tosses them into the lake of fire. And that's the end of them, and that's what happens during the 7-year period of time. Now, during this time, when you get to the middle of the tribulation period, God begins to pour out his judgments on the earth. So you have the seal judgments, you have the trumpet judgments, you have the bowl judgments, and at the same time that Antichrist is increasing in power and his influence in the world, God begins to increase and turn up the heat in terms of the judgments that are being poured out on the world. And so you have the seal judgments and then into the trumpet judgments and finally into the bowl judgments. A tremendous amount of suffering and pain that will go on here on this earth by those who are living here at that time. So, let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come, the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, when we talk about the Antichrist, there are seven names in Scripture that are given for the Antichrist. He is called the Little Horn in Daniel 7, 7-28. He is called the King of Fierce Countenance in Daniel 8. He's the Prince that shall come, Daniel 9. The Willful King, Daniel 11. The Man of Sins, 2 Thessalonians 2. And the Son of Destruction, 2 Thessalonians 2, which we're looking at. And he is also called the Beast in Revelation 13. When we go back to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, it says, talking about the Antichrist, that he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, okay? He, the Antichrist, here's where we get the understanding of the fact that at the beginning of the tribulation period, he will make a firm covenant with the many. These are Daniel's people. Who are Daniel's people? Israel. So he's going to make a covenant with them, and he will do it for 1 week, for the 7-year period, even though he will break that covenant at the midpoint. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So you can see that they have started up the sacrifices again, Israel has, and the grain offering and so on. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. And of course, that's the Antichrist. And he comes into the temple then, and he desecrates it. And he will be in charge even till a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So his end is prophesied here. So you have really the whole life of the Antichrist in one verse, because it starts with the signing of the covenant. It ends with the fact that he will be completely destroyed. What's lawlessness? Why is that word used? Lawlessness means rebellion against God and His Word. And I think that's what will happen in the apostasy before the tribulation period and through the first half. You will see a lawlessness in the world. Hopefully you're a believer. You'll be raptured out of here. We won't be here to see that. We might see a little of it if we're around right before Christ returns. A rebellion against God and His Word. And that's epitomized in the Antichrist himself. He opposes and exalts himself, verse 4, above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is exactly what Satan has, as I said, wanted to do. He wants to be God. So in this little itty-bitty planet sitting out here in this solar system that is sitting in a galaxy and above billions of galaxies, Satan in some way thinks he's arrived. He thinks he has finally gotten to the point where he's got anyway this entire world to worship him. But it is for a very, very short season. So, in verse 5, after Paul relays all of this, this heavy, heavy stuff, he says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" Now, we might think that's an insignificant verse that Paul says. To me, it strikes me quite impactfully as I look at it. If you go back and you take a look at how the church was founded in Acts chapter 17, verses 1, 2, and 10, you'll see now when they departed and they had come to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And then when it gets down to verse 10, it says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." In between verses 2 and 10, it says some people came to Christ. That's the church at Thessalonica. How long does Paul say he spent here? 3 weeks. Now, if you were to go to a place and evangelize it, and you had 3 weeks to spend with those believers, what would you teach them? I don't expect you to, you know, answer that out loud. Think about it. Well, I'd want to spend a lot of time talking about the importance of God's Word and talking about fellowship and talking about what salvation is and sanctification, so to speak, would you talk about prophecy? Isn't it interesting that Paul, during those 3 weeks that he was there, made sure he found the time to spend to talk to them, not only about prophecy, not just saying to them, well, the Lord's going to return in the future, I just want you to know that. He got into the details of it, because it says here in this verse, did I not tell you about these things when I was with you? You say, well, in 3 weeks, how does he have time to do that? Well, let's take an instance of how Paul taught when he got into town, into a particular city. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and he fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Now, Luke is writing this. Luke knows whether someone's dead or not, right? But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled. His life is in him. God restored his life. So in verse 11, so after this occurred, they called it a day. Is that what it says? When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. And he took the boy alive and were greatly comforted. You wonder why Paul got so much done in 3 weeks? He just didn't say, look, we're going to have a Bible study here between 11 in the morning and 12 noon. Paul got down to brass tacks. Paul got down to teaching the heavy stuff. And he did it with new believers. And he got into detail with new believers. And so he was telling them these things. And he thought it important enough to do it so that he spent the time, did the effort, got into the things that he believed they should know, which were in detail. I was telling you these things. And now someone had come in and had led them astray. And so Paul had to write another letter. And another reason why Paul could accomplish what he accomplished is because his teaching was all about content, content, content. I can't really imagine that Paul sat down with those Thessalonians and started telling a lot of stories and a lot of jokes and wasting a lot of time. I think he got right into it and he stayed into it. Because to him, as you read through his epistles, Paul is all about content. And that's why you can accomplish a lot if you get into content. Maybe you think sometimes I'm up here and I'm it's too heavy, too much, whatever. During the week, I try and pack as much as I possibly can into 50 minutes to an hour. I could really use an hour and a half, 2 hours. All right, we'll keep going. But when you get into the Word and you understand all that's in the Word and what needs to be taught, and I look at Paul, and Paul is my mentor, I look at him as one who took the Word of God and expounded it and talked about it and discussed it and preached it, and all of these things came together for the Thessalonians so that they were grounded when he left. But there was something, they were being deceived because they thought what now was coming was an advanced course by Paul, which reversed what he had been talking about. So then we get to verse 6, and it says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. So what is the restrainer? It's interesting that in this verse, the restrainer, this word that's used here, what restrains is in the neuter gender. It is not in the masculine gender. But when we get down to verse 7, it says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only, now what does it say? He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. In verse 6, he's just talking about a force of restraint. When he gets to verse 7, he's now talking about the person behind the force. So he uses the masculine. So what restrains? Well, there have been various things that have been put forth as to who the restrainer is or what the restrainer is in this verse. Some people think it's government, that government is restraining when our government disappears or when it's in disarray, as it will be in a lot of the tribulation period, that because the government's gone, there's no restraining influence to keep down all the evil in the world. And when that's taken out of the way, then the Antichrist is free to come forth. Some say it's preaching of the gospel. Some say it's binding Satan by believers. Others say maybe it's the principle of morality. Or maybe it's Michael the archangel, because now we've got a person. Or maybe it's the church. One thing is for certain, and that is that all of these things right here by themselves don't have the power to be able to restrain evil. They can have some influence, but not a total worldwide influence to restrain. That's going to take something supernatural. And so I think who we're talking about here is the Holy Spirit that's the restrainer. He's the one that living in this world, being in this world right now, as he will continue to be after Christ returns, but right now he has a restraining influence. Now there are several ministries that the Holy Spirit has, quickly. First of all, he has a convicting ministry with the unbeliever. John 16:8-11, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Once Christ returns, he'll still have that convicting work, because there will still be people who will come to Christ in the tribulation period. And that'll be because he convicts them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Number two, he has a ministry to the believer at salvation. First of all, regenerating. He has a regenerating ministry. John 3:5-8. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So that being born again is a regenerating kind of ministry. He has a baptizing ministry to the believer when they first become a believer. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So you'll see here the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit puts us into Christ. He has an indwelling ministry. Romans 8:9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So at the time of salvation, besides baptizing you, he indwells you. He comes to live within you. John 14:7 talks about the fact that the Spirit will be in you. He also has a distributing ministry. 1 Corinthians 12:4-11. This is talking here about spiritual gifts. When you get down to verse 11, it says, after he names off a whole bunch of spiritual gifts, he says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So it's the Holy Spirit who decides what gift or gifts each person in the body of Christ receives, and they receive that at the time of salvation. He has a sealing ministry. That's found in Ephesians 1:13, one of two passages. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And Ephesians 4:30, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, talking about the Holy Spirit. So he seals us. You'll remember in the tribulation period, the 144,000 were sealed, meaning the Holy Spirit took them and sealed them until the second half of the tribulation period, when at that time they were martyred. His ministry to the believer during sanctification. So now we move from justification, what he did for us at the time of salvation. Now what does he do for us at the time of sanctification? He controls us. He has a controlling ministry. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit. Colossians 3:16 tells us that to be controlled with the Holy Spirit is also to be controlled with the Word of God. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to control us with. By controlling the believer, the Holy Spirit, number one, teaches us. John 16:13, he'll guide us into all truth. 1 Corinthians 2:10-13, in those taught by the Spirit. Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. Spirit does that. He illumines us. He leads us. Romans 8:14, for all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. He has a ministry of assuring us. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. He prays on behalf of us. Romans 8:26, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He produces fruit within us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. He empowers us to witness. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. Acts 4:31 says they were filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit to speak the Word of God with boldness. And then his ministry through the church, and that is he has a restraining ministry through the church, and that's the passage we're looking at. He, the Holy Spirit, who now restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way. So the church leaves, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and that part of it, that restraining part of it, leaves. The other ministries that he has, all that we just went through, he will continue to have those as people become believers in Jesus Christ, and he indwells them. All right, I'm going to stop here before we advance into the next section, and we'll open it up for any questions, comments. Got a few minutes here.
When it says many will fall away from the faith, is it those people who were born again that walked away? Is the first question. And if that's true, is the church the sign for us to watch about things getting ready for the second coming?
All right, let's take the first one about falling away from the faith. Yeah. So there are, we will see, or that generation that's alive when Christ is going to return, will see those who have professed faith in Christ, but really didn't possess faith in Christ. And I think that's who's talking about will fall away from the faith. Because if you are a true possessor of the faith, if you truly belong to him, you will not fall away from the faith. Philippians 1:6, Philippians 2:13. He will continue to be at work in you until the day of Christ Jesus. So I don't think they're the ones falling away. But those who have professed, maybe a part of the church, whatever, will see a moving away from the faith, apostatizing from the faith, because they were never really, truly believers in the first place.
And the faith being the church?
The faith being the body of doctrine and belief. That's like Jude verse 3 talks about, the faith that was given to us once for all, that was delivered to the saints. So The Word of God, the faith, that which we believe, that's what we stand for. It'll be a falling away from that, of what they professed, supposedly, that they believed, but really didn't.
And so is the thing we should watch is more of the church in this movement to give us an idea where we sit more than anything else, because we're not talking about unbelievers, right?
Right.
So as we see now with Rob Bell and all these people, we see this escalating of all these pastors coming up where they're telling people not to use the Bible as the authority and all that stuff.
Right. What's going on today is there has been at least a nationwide, if not worldwide, deception and rebellion that has flowed across this land. And it well could be that which is before Christ will return. I just don't know. As I talked about last week, waiting for the Son. And so when He comes, we will be excited and joyous to see the Son come. But we do live in a world where we see certain things happening and taking place, and it could be that. The fact that Israel is back in the land could be the end. But I don't want to say this is definitely that.
Well, no, it's not a definite.
Yeah.
Is this as you're watching everything?
Yeah, you're watching. Yeah, absolutely.
And then one more quick question. Was it easy for Paul to talk to the people because of the culture, being that they had an already understanding of God's word through the cultural study of God's word, and he just kind of had to correct their way of looking at it? Mm-hmm. Instead of taking somebody who doesn't know anything about God's word.
Well, I think probably those Thessalonians were pretty pagan. There was a lot of idolatry in the town, in the city, and I think he had to come in there and probably start from scratch. I don't think they had much of an understanding. You can tell that by a lot of the things that he talks about in the first letter of Thessalonians. Sonia?
Can you explain what lawlessness means, you know, where we're going to be seeing lawlessness, you know?
Yeah, it's just a rebellion against God and his law. Okay, the law of God, the morality that's presented in the Bible. Whether it's believer or unbeliever, it is a walking away, a putting aside of God's law. Anything goes. I mean, we see some of that, obviously. You always see it to a certain degree in our society. We're seeing it a little bit more, where it doesn't matter what the laws of the land are, which certainly, if they're built upon the Word of God, there's a rebellion against that. And when you get into the tribulation period, you will see it increase even more and more. And that's why it'll be right for a world leader to take control of the whole situation. But there will be lawlessness, and we'll see some of it, those who are living right before Christ returns in our day. That's what those passages that talk about children being disobedient to parents and lovers of self and all this stuff, this is all breeds a lawless society in which we will live. Okay? Everybody good? At least for this week? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, as Paul really digs into the details of what's upcoming. Things that you have already revealed to us, much of which in the Old Testament. And someday all of that will come to fruition. And we're thankful for the clarity. Some things might not be clear to us, but we're thankful for the degree of clarity that we understand these things and try to put these things together and understand what's going on. But through it all and through all the pieces that we put together in the puzzle, we begin to see things about you and things about your enemy, Satan, his desire to rule this world, really to rule the universe, to be just like you. And yet, on the other hand, what he is doing here through the Antichrist, through his incarnation in the Antichrist, is something that is very, very small, but yet affects this world dramatically. So we look at the future. We look at what you'll do in the future. We look at how you will pour forth your wrath upon sin. We understand your disdain for sin and evil in this world. And we see you taking those who perpetrate that, such as the Antichrist and the false prophet, cast them into the lake of fire, and eventually cast Satan himself into the lake of fire. And so we understand that on one hand. On the other hand, we are grateful and we are thankful to you for your provision for us as believers, for the fact that you protect us now, that you work inside of us, that we don't walk away from the faith, that we are protected, that we have been kept from the hour of testing that will come upon the whole earth, from the wrath that will be poured out on this world as well as Israel to bring them to a point of salvation before the millennial period. We're just thankful for how you just take care of everything and everybody out of all of this. You have a grand and divine plan, and it'll be carried out to the absolute nth degree. We understand that the Antichrist is not going to come upon the scene until you are absolutely to that second when he should sign that peace treaty with Israel. It won't happen beforehand. He's not in control. You're in control. And right now you're waiting for that last Gentile, as we are in the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, that last Gentile to come to faith in Christ. And then you will open up the floodgates, the restrainer will be removed, and the Antichrist will move in. So, to all this that's been revealed, we pray that you would help us to be students of your word, that we would understand these things, and the great implication that it has to our lives as we look at it. So thank you for this morning, this time that we have spent together now, for we pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake alone, amen.